We've been working our way through 1 Peter and took a week's break to enjoy our Easter time last week. All of that connects together, and so we kind of pick that up, and we're moving along in this next section of 1 Peter, starting in chapter 1, verse 12, and working, or 1:13, and working its way to chapter 2, verse 12. You'll notice, as you're kind of looking at the landscape of this next section, it's kind of bookmarked by some commands to holiness. That's kind of where we start our time here in this next section. That's where we're going to end our time several months from now, I think towards the end of June, in helping to call our attention to holiness, transformation. But it happens because it's based upon and built on the truths that we learn in the first 12 verses. Transformed by glory, that happens as a result of being captured by glory. Now, just for review, we need to talk about what glory means, because maybe there are some of you who are joining with us and you have an idea of glory, maybe even a very good idea of glory, but in order to kind of get you in the flow and to let you see that glory is something that God invites us to participate in, maybe you thought, well, glory belongs to God, and God alone receives glory. That's true. But by His grace, He's allowed us through relationship to participate in an incredible way of actually being transformed from one degree of glory to the other. How is that possible? What does that mean? Well, we need to understand what glory means so we can understand how glory can show up in us. I thought the definition provided by Paul Tripp was helpful. It says, glory isn't so much a thing as it is a description of a thing. Glory isn't part of God, it is all that God is. Every aspect of who God is and every part of what God does is glorious. So when we talk about who God is, His essence, His attributes, His power, His word to us, the way that He makes Himself known to us, all that God is and the reflection of all that God that God is His glory. And so we kind of consolidated that definition in a little bit easier way to understand. We've said that glory is the manifestation of God's presence. Glory is the manifestation of God's presence. And what that means is this is how God shows up to the world. This is how God puts Himself on display. This is how God makes Himself known so that when you're looking around, you say, I wonder who God is. I wonder what God is like. Well, God has made that very clear in several ways. He has done that in a transcendent way through creation. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims His handiwork." When you look at the stars and you say, "Wow, what beauty! What depth, what eternal, how broad and how expansive the stars are, the sky is, the heavens is." You say, that's pointing to God. The heavens shout it out. They say, God is glorious. God is infinite. God is beautiful. God is majestic. And we can see that. We can enter in just a little bit in some way by looking at the evidence of God, the display of God's glory through creation. But the best and fullest way that God has revealed Himself to us is through His Son. Through His Son, Jesus. John, the beloved apostle, says in John 1:14, he says this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus came to earth to show the glory of God. And what's so spectacular about Jesus' manifestation of glory, the evidence of God's presence to us, is it came not just in a physical way, but it came in word and works. It came as He conveyed the message of God, but it also came as Jesus conveyed the compassion of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the righteous indignation of God, the kindness of God, the self-sacrificing, serving, humble nature of God, all showed up in evidence itself in the person of Jesus. The full expression of deity was resident in Christ, and he conveyed that perfectly and entirely and fully through his Son, Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God through Christ, and it is a result of his coming that we can enjoy the glory of God on display. So, when the glory touches our life, that light of the glorious gospel of Christ, there's something that needs to begin to happen. When God is present in a place, that place is going to change. And when God is present in a life, that life will change. It will begin to evidence the glory of God shining through. God becomes the center of that person's life. God becomes the driving force that orients their perspectives, their words. And just like Jesus, we begin to follow in the pathway of Christ. We follow in his footsteps. We begin to emulate his life, because that's what a life that is full of the Spirit will do. Let me give you an illustration. Every illustration is broken, but imagine, if you would, a hot air balloon. Okay? This balloon is being blown up. It was deflated, it was unpacked, and now it's being filled up with air. Okay? So imagine that your life is this balloon, and that you're being filled up with the presence of the Holy Spirit. His life is beginning to come and to fill every place. It is replacing the old patterns of life, the old nature that you have. You're putting off those old things and you're putting on new things. The Spirit is beginning to fill every part of your life and dominate the person that you are. And in a similar way here in this hot air balloon, the whatever air was in there to begin with is being replaced by this new air. And so we as believers who are called to being filled by the Holy Spirit will begin to evidence the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There will be an inward change, a shape that begins to form. And in this case, a balloon that begins to form. And in your case, and in my case, the fruit of the Spirit that begins to take shape in us. And that God is now able to show himself, his glory, through our life as the Spirit replaces those old behaviors, those old patterns with new patterns. And now we become useful. And as this balloon is inflated to the max, and especially as there is a chorus of those who have been filled by the Spirit, or all of these balloons who are now functioning in the way they were originally intended to function, the spectacle across the sky calls attention to the glory of the balloon. No one, I would imagine, who is looking at this spectacle says, "Oh, what a nice bucket is underneath that balloon. Oh, what amazing people I see in that balloon." No, the attention is fixed to the display of the colors and the shape and the spectacle of all the varieties that you see. And the attention is drawn to the balloon itself, to the glory of God, I would say, and not to the individual to whom the glory is shining through. Jesus is getting the attention. And when our life begins to take the shape of what God has originally intended, God begins to get the glory that he deserves. The display of his presence is shining through, and the gospel is being made more clear. And so when we talk about being transformed by glory, we're talking about that inner work of God to make us functional the way he originally intended. Not to draw attention to us, but to draw attention to him. To spotlight the wonder of all that he has accomplished for us. And so as we look again at 1 Peter, we're reminded of the fact that in the first several verses, there has been this exaltation, where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There is this worship. There is this wonder about the spectacle of all that God has accomplished for us and to us in salvation. That in looking at his work, he is preeminent over the entire first part of this chapter. That his name is written in lights from verses 1 all the way to verse 12. And Paul, or Peter, is exalting in the wonder of all that Christ has accomplished for this church. And then celebrating that work as he observes that work in the hearts and lives of the people. By celebrating the love that they have for Christ. A Christ who hadn't been seen by them in a physical way. By the faith and joy that they have in this Christ who they haven't seen. And the endurance and the testing of this genuine faith that they have that's been preserved and kept by God. So through these first 12 verses, there has been a glorying in who God is, in the work that God has accomplished in the hearts of his people. But now we get to verse 13. And in verse 13, there's a transition that begins to happen. In verse 13, we find for the first time a command. We find an exhortation. We find some instruction. That based upon the things that you have heard and known in verses 1 to 12, now there is something that must take place in your own life. There must be evidence of an inner working. The glory that has come, the response to glory, the light of the glorious gospel must begin to show up in a life that contains the glory of God. So let me read this verse for us. We're going to concentrate our attention on verse 13. We're going to save verses 14 to 17 next week. Listen with me as I read. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here we find, for the first time, an exhortation. We find a command. Now, in order to dig into that command, in order to identify that command, because on the surface it may seem like there are three commands here, but the main command is found in the center of the verse, which is set your hope fully on grace. Set your hope on grace. That's the main verb of this verse. It's really quite amazing that Peter, after sharing the wonder of who God is, and given an opportunity now to transition into commands, that the first command he would give is to set your hope on grace. He wants you to understand there's a priority in mind. He wants you to understand the priority of hope. And that's our first point this morning. The priority of hope. Of all the commands that he could have given, Peter locks in to this one command that will help to orient the hearts and minds of this people. Regardless of the circumstances, the suffering that they're going through, the scattering and displacement, all the heartache that they're experiencing, this one thing will anchor their heart and align their perspective. Set your hope on grace. Now we get some help from the ESV. We notice that there are two other verbs that are kind of in the beginning of this, but notice they're ending. They end in ing, okay? So preparing and being. Preparing your minds for action. Being sober-minded. Now, these verbs will help to reinforce the setting your hope on grace and help us to understand how that setting our hope happens. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. But the main verb is set your hope on grace. This is what Peter wants to draw their attention to. This is the guiding force of the Christian life. Because what you hope for and what you hope in will move you. What you hope for and what you hope in will direct every thought and priority that you have. What you desire, what you crave, what you think will satisfy the deepest longings of your heart, your hopes will guide and direct and align your perspective. You will direct your attention to the things you want the most. So Peter wants them to say, wants them to understand, align your hope. Set your hope on grace. And this will be the compass for your life to help you know where true north is. And so that's what his priority is. The priority of hope. So what should this hope look like? And what is the object of hope? What is the orientation of hope? And that's what I want to talk about next. The object of our hope. Notice it says, hope fully on grace. Hope fully on grace. Now, this object of hope has a looking back aspect and a looking forward aspect. He begins this verse with the word therefore. And we've been kind of walking through the ways to do Bible study. And I've been trying to give you some ways that you can enter in and do this for yourself. And many of you are already there. So just ignore what I'm about to say if you already know what I'm going to talk about. This word, therefore, is a hinge word. It helps to form a bridge before everything that's come before, and it's going to help to create a connection with everything that is coming afterwards. That the exhortation that Peter is about to move into is built on, based on, founded on all of the truths that are going to come, that have come already, and are going to point to the hope that he has in the future. So this word, therefore, is a clue. If your life is filled with God, if your heart is captured by his glory, then this is what is going to be the response of a life. This application that he's about to walk into. So what do we see in the first 12 verses? What are those truths that should be foundational for them and kind of build their understanding and to build their hope? What are they looking forward to? Well, we see in verse 1, he has called them to himself. This work of God in salvation. You are an elect church. You are a called church. You are a chosen church. The banner over these first 12 verses is God is supreme. God is over all. God is preeminent. He has called you in verse 1. He has saved you by his power in verse 2. And the full Trinity, the full Godhead has been part of this. That God the Father, before the foundation of the world, had his mind set on you. That the Holy Spirit set you apart and sanctified you. And the whole purpose of your life is for obedience to Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he has caused you to be born again. Also in verse 3, he raised Jesus from the dead. In verse 4, he is keeping your inheritance safe. That eternal, unfading, undiminishing inheritance is kept in heaven for you. In verse 5, he is guarding your salvation. Your faith is kept by the power of God. In verse 6, he is sovereign over your trials. We talked about those trials a little bit, that they are necessary, that they are temporary, that they are custom built, that they are validating in some way in terms of when God refines your life, he is helping to validate that you belong to him. And then when we get to heaven, that there will be a commendation that he will give to those whose faith is real and tested. Verse 7, he will commend your genuine faith. Verse 8, he is leading you to love and joy. Verse 9, he is working salvation and deliverance in your life. Verses 10 to 12, he is confirming his word through the testimony of his prophets, both those that came before and those who are present in preaching the word to them in the day. That God has written over this first chapter, and because of what God has accomplished for an unworthy people, the testimony of God is grace to you. It's a testimony of God's working for you. The unworthiness that you bring to the table, the lack of righteousness and the wickedness and ungodliness, that somehow, because of Jesus, his righteousness applied to your account, there's grace applied to you and not judgment because of faith in Christ and the work of God in your life. Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Peter says, I want you to understand that what you were called with is what you're called to. You were called because of grace. You need to keep that in your sights and continue to focus on grace. Allow the work of God's grace to continue to settle your heart. So there's a looking back, but there's also a looking forward to grace. A looking forward to grace. Set your hope fully on grace. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This word, set your hope, is an active imperative, which means it needs to be present in your life today. It is something that must be true from day to day. And this hope is a looking forward to, an expectation, a confident trusting. It's not like the hope that we're familiar with. Like, I sure hope it happens. Like talking about possibilities. Or talking about good wishes or longings that we might have. The hope that the Bible talks about is confident expectation. It's based upon a finished work and a trustworthy, dependable God who will not fail. And so in that way, faith is like hope, but has a different perspective. Faith is believing God in the present, basing your life on the foundation of his character and his promises, trusting God in the moment, that's faith. Hope is faith for the future, believing that based upon what God has said and based upon the work that God has completed, it guarantees a finished outcome. Hope is a little like purchasing a ticket. Maybe you're going to a baseball game, or maybe you're going to go to a play, and you purchase that ticket online, and that ticket guarantees your seat. That reservation has been set. The place for you has been fulfilled. So all you're doing is waiting for the culmination of that day to come where you can cash in that guarantee and claim your place. Jesus, based upon the finished work of his death and resurrection, has guaranteed for you a future hope. He's guaranteed for you a place in heaven for those who trust him and have asked him to be their Savior, who've said, God, please forgive me of my sin. I trust that you are the only way of salvation. I give you my life. I lay it down. I surrender myself. You are the master. Forgive me. Cleanse me and make me your own. If you've done that, you have this future hope. And if you have this future hope, Peter commands you, encourages you, calls you to say, set your hope fully on that grace that's coming. Let it be the driving force of your life. Push everything else away, that nothing else matters. Allow this to be the laser-like focus of your life. Orient your heart around that hope. Fix your heart on future grace. Let the reality of his coming, your being joined to him in heaven, that living hope that he has guaranteed for you in heaven, let that occupy your attention and guide every decision, word, and action. So how are you doing? Are you hoping, longing, in yearning for heaven? Sometimes I wonder how it's possible to teach on a subject that I know in my own life I am so deficient to do. How often I get my vision distracted. How often I get my sights off of the target. How often I forget about the significance of the purpose that I've been called to. how I get so ingrained in the day-to-day and the pressures of life, the busyness of the moment, the job or the family or the crisis that is bombarding you, and you lose your focus and you forget about future grace. I trust that as we follow Peter's call, his warning, God will help all of us to align our hearts on the things that matter. So how do we do this? I appreciate Peter the call. Thank you for telling me the command. But how does this happen? How do I set my heart fully on grace? Entirely, completely. Well, we've talked about the priority of hope. We've talked about the object of hope. And now he moves into the preparation of hope. Here's how it happens. We need to center and focus on the way we think. How you think and how you're influenced, how you perceive the world, what drives your priorities, and what fuels your joy. We need to begin to check those things in our life, because we understand that what we hope in and what we hope for will be the driving force of our life. So how do we do this? There's a preparation. There's a preparation of hope we find at the beginning of this verse. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. These two verbs are participles. They are dependent upon the main verb, and they help you to push in and understand how to work out this setting your hope on God. Let's begin with a mind that is prepared for action. I want you to understand that hope is not automatic. Hope takes conditioning. Hope takes effort and discipline. It's something that you need to strive for. There is a preparing part of this work. This word preparing is a middle participle. And we saw that those middle voice verbs help to emphasize the responsibility that is on the actor, on the person who is performing the action. I want you to understand, no one can do this for you. No one can prepare your heart. If you are going to set your hope on future grace, it is something that you must be disciplined to do on your own. It begins with preparing yourself for action. Be ready, prepared, gird up the loins of your mind. If any of you have memorized this verse in the New King James, you know it says, gird up the loins of your mind. And fortunately, the ESV has helped to update this for us. Like, what in the world does girding up the loins of your mind mean? Well, the image is of the ancient Middle East and the men who wore these long flowing robes. And so anytime they wanted to run around, or anytime they had work to do, or anytime they had a battle that they were involved in, they would take the bottom of their robe, they would fold it up into their belt, and it would essentially turn a robe into some running shorts to take away all of the distractions or the things that would trip them up from movement. Peter wants to help you understand the same kind of thing must be done for your mind. He wants you to understand that there is a preparation that's required. He is using this idiom, and he's drawing from Jesus, who in Luke chapter 12 uses the same kind of language. He says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. And Jesus, who was also borrowing from language from Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. This is the Passover. This is how they were supposed to eat the Passover. And he's pointing back to the Exodus. He's pointing back to how they were supposed to eat this Passover meal. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Deliverance is coming. Be ready for action. Prepare yourself to escape the bondage of Egypt. So how does that apply to us? How does that illustration help to apply to our passage this morning? What kind of action does Peter have in mind? Well, Peter is talking about not becoming comfortable. He's talking about not becoming complacent, not becoming satisfied with the things of this world, but rather to have an urgency about them, to let there be a readiness about them, an expectation of the soon arrival of Jesus, that there's a dedication to the things that matter. There's a focus and an orientation to the purposes that you've been called to, and nothing else matters at this point. I kind of think about what happens in our home when we invite guests over. And there's this mad scramble to make sure that everything is put away. Does that happen in your house? Okay. Maybe your houses are perfect all the time. You never have to worry about this. Well, in our house, there are things to pick up. Okay. There are scattered papers. There's yarn that is all over because of crafts and creativity. There are chairs that have to get put away and little tents that have been created out of various things that have to get folded and put in the right places. Okay. And of course, we only do this in the visible spots. So you're only allowed to stay downstairs. Of course, there's preparation of food. There's the preparation of the table, the setting of the table, and making sure that everything is ready for the guest. I'm not out working on the car. My kids aren't down the street and playing with neighbors. If we had a garden, we wouldn't be out doing any gardening. There is a single-mindedness about the purposes that we have in readiness for the person who is coming. Is your heart ready for Jesus to come back? Is there an awareness of the fact that it could be today? And is there an urgency of your life that says, okay, what are the things that God has called me to? How do I clear my plate? How do I align my perspective? How do I ensure that the things that God is calling me to do are being done day by day in my life? In a given week, how often do we think about Jesus? How often is there this ever-present awareness of his coming? How often is there attention devoted to first things, to primary things, rather than to secondary things? We set our hope on future grace by having a mind that's prepared for action. But we also set our mind on future grace by having a mind that is sober and alert. A mind that is sober and alert. It says that here, it says, be sober-minded, or being sober-minded. This is another way for us to work out this setting your hope on future grace. This word not only refers to sobriety in terms of the opposite of drunkenness, but it's used, when used in the context of thinking, it refers to a broader range of soberness. Namely, restraint in moderation, which avoids excess in passion, rashness, or confusion. This is what Peter comes back to over and over again in his little letter. But at the end of his letter, he calls them again to soberness. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Is there readiness in your mind? Or are there things in your life that you're allowing to invade your heart that is deadening your senses, that is getting in the way and distracting you from the things that really matter? Or is there an alertness, a readiness? Don't become easy prey. Don't let your enemy pick you off. And don't let your guard down. A couple of days ago, our family was at the park. And we were sitting on the bench, and a lady comes with her dog. She's only had it for a couple of hours, and come to find out, it's a breed of dog that is known to be a little ferocious. And I heard that, and I'm like, ooh. My kids always want to pet the dogs, okay? And so they asked, hey, can we pet your dog? And so she said, sure. I only haven't had him for a couple of hours, and sure, but you're welcome to go for it. Go ahead, lose your hand, you know? Well, I can tell you that there was a little alertness on my part, and I was ready to engage if things went south. Is there a readiness of your mind? Is there an ability to engage, to see your surroundings, to understand how the enemy is seeking to rob you of your true affections, trying to steal you away from the true purposes that God has called you to? Do you have a mind that's alert? Refuse to be lulled to sleep by anything good. I love how John Piper puts it. He says, if you catch the burden of this verse, then you won't do anything that robs you of your passion for God. So what is it? What is it for you? Is it television? Is it social media? Is it Facebook or gaming or even gardening or the news posts or the Twitter feeds or that hobby or that home renovation project, that shopping spree, that working that consumes your life, that exercise, all of those good things that are necessary? Is it robbing you of your passion for Jesus? Is it getting in the way and clouding your attention? Is it deadening your senses? Is it robbing you of the real joy and setting your hope on future grace? Don't become drunk on earthly pursuits or comforts that rob you of a mind that's fixed on hope. The world wants to entice you, to distract you. The enemy wants to steal away your affections. He wants to get you tripped up on all the things that don't matter. He wants you to fall into all of these earthly pursuits, to steal away your attention from God. But don't lose your perspective. Don't get sucked into the grip. Don't succumb to enticements. Keep your mind alert. Those who are captured by glory and have experienced saving grace will live in light of that experience, that live in light of that transforming grace, the glory of God in your life. Perhaps the greatest way I've seen this in my own life is through a series of godly saints who were on their deathbed. I think particularly of a lady by the name of Sandy Brown, who for many, many years had experienced cancer in her life and was given just a few short days to live. And that day came, and God prolonged her life another day, and then another day, and then another day. And in the waiting, there was a wondering, God, what do you have for me? What do you want for me? But as long as I am here, I'm going to focus my attention on the purposes that you've called me to. I'm going to do and fix my heart on future grace. And so it was amazing. She had a lineup of people. She had scheduled people every single day to come to her house so they could not only be a friend to her, but she could pour into their life more grace and more encouragement, more sharpening, and pointing their attention to the things that really mattered. And so for 3 months, God extended Sandy Brown's life. And for 3 months, there was this laser-like focus, clearing all the clutter away. Nothing was more important than turning people's hearts to Jesus. And she did it with a passion. What a lady. That's what Peter's talking about. Peter is talking about clearing away the clutter, having a mind that is so oriented on future grace, that all of your priorities, all of your perspectives, all of the time that you spend, all of the things you're seeking to build into your home, that it's clear from your life there's nothing more important than Jesus and future grace. All that he's done for you in the past and is all that you're looking forward to in the future is going to come because of what Christ has purchased on the cross and through resurrection. And so we train our vision on that, and we allow our present day to be oriented by that perspective. It's not that we can't enjoy the gifts that God has given to us, the gardenings and the families and the working on cars and home renovation, but that should not be the priority. It needs to be secondary to the main thing. May God help us this week as we seek to set our hope on future grace and call others to enjoy and experience that same glory, that same grace that God desires to give to them. Do you know grace today? Have you come to experience the saving work of Jesus? We would love to introduce you to Jesus and help to lead you to faith in Him and to receive Jesus as your own personal Savior. And that journey can begin today if you have not come to know Jesus already. We would love to usher you in, to let you enjoy that experience. Let me pray. Lord, as we come before you, I just confess even now my own weakness in this area and being so distracted by the things that really don't matter. And so publicly before this congregation, I ask for your forgiveness in my own life and how I have not set my hope fully and entirely on future grace. I pray that you'd help me and help everyone else in this room who have been called by grace, that we would look to the culmination and the completion of that grace that will come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Help us to set our eyes on things above, where Christ is, and help us to pursue those things on this earth that make much of you, that exalt you in every way, that bring your glory down and let people see the light of the glorious gospel. We praise you for your kindness to us. May we be catalysts of that same kindness and grace to others. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you today. Have a good week.